Turning to Jonah chapter 2. The book of Jonah chapter 2. And we'll read together the entirety of, well, it's a very short chapter. Jonah chapter 2, let's hear the Lord's word. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Amen. Jonah had been cast overboard into the depths of the waters, and yet at the end of chapter 1, we read about how the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then, after those 3 days, we're told in the last verse of chapter 2 that the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And in between Jonah being swallowed up and Jonah being vomited out, we're given an insight into his heart and into his experience. We're given a prayer which Jonah prays from inside the fish's belly. In this prayer, Jonah recounts for us something of that which he has gone through, and he even comes to tell us something of the impact that it has had upon him. Now, it's worth noticing, just as we start to think about this prayer of Jonah's, that there are two prayers in view in this chapter. If you notice in verse 2, you'll notice that Jonah is currently praying from the belly of the fish. But in his prayer, he's speaking to God about a prayer that he made earlier. He's saying, I cried in the past. There was an earlier prayer he prayed unto the Lord, and he was heard. He prayed earlier. He had prayed, it seems, when he was in the water, when he was hopelessly drowning. He had prayed earlier. And the whole point here is that God has already answered that first prayer. This then, what the words that we have before us are really Jonah's second prayer in the depths. And it's a thanksgiving prayer. It's a prayer of gratitude after God has already answered his first prayer and has sent deliverance. And now, there can be a tendency in some to see this chapter 2 as a prayer almost of repentance. And then in the wider scheme of the whole account, we get this idea that God was keeping Jonah in the belly of the fish until he comes to his senses and repents, at which point the Lord allows him to be raised up. Well, rather than repentance, this prayer is really simply recounting what God has already done. It's a prayer rejoicing in the deliverance that the Lord has given. Now, Jonah is still in the belly of the fish. He's not on dry land yet. But he seems to recognize already that God has been at work. He seems to recognize already that God has answered his prayer and that God has delivered him. The being in the belly of the fish, he seems to be taking as a token that he will be raised up, even out of the water altogether. And so in the belly of the fish, he prays with thankfulness to the Lord. Now, you might wonder, how can he possibly be thankful inside a fish? Doesn't sound too pleasant to us. But this fish, as we saw last time, this fish is the source of deliverance to Jonah. He's being sustained in the depths of the water inside this fish, and he's thankful. He prays with thankfulness. Now, as he does so, he reveals to us something of the experience that he's gone through there in the depths of the sea. And so we come to the prayer itself, and I'm just going to take the general theme of Jonah in the depths. Jonah in the depths. And the first thing, it's really a general observation from the whole prayer. The first thing to notice is Jonah's knowledge in the depths. In a moment or two, we'll go step by step through the prayer, but for now, it's, as I say, an overview. And the prominent and striking feature that I want to set before you is Jonah's use of scripture here, and particularly his use of the Psalms. His prayer is full of language that is drawn from the Psalms. Now, he doesn't always quote the Psalms directly, but there are quite a number of allusions to different Psalms, and he takes his language, his words, so often from the Psalms. Now, I'm going to quote you some of them, and it might just be helpful to you to keep looking at Jonah's prayer, and you'll see the parallels as I read from some of the Psalms. First of all, in verse 2, he begins his prayer with essentially the opening of Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. In verse 3, there's an allusion to Psalm 88, verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. As well as Psalm 42, verse 7. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. In verse 4, Jonah uses language very similar to Psalm 31, verse 22. In verse 5, he speaks about the waters coming onto his soul, using the thought from Psalm 69, verse 1. Many think that in verse 6, there's an allusion to Psalm 69, verse 15. Then you have here in Jonah 2, verse 7, he possibly draws some of his words from Psalm 142. And there certainly seems to be a reference to Psalm 18, verse 6. He says, in my distress, or well, this is Psalm 18, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard me, or he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Again, it's not a direct quote, but it's very similar language being used. Jonah says in verse 7, my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. In verse 9, he seems to use the language of Psalm 116. He says in Psalm 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. As he concludes his prayer, he essentially quotes from Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. The prayer is just full of the Psalms, at least the language of the Psalms. And the remarkable thing to remember is that Jonah is not sitting in a synagogue with his scrolls open, reading the Psalms. He's there in the depths of the sea. In fact, he's in the belly of the fish at this point. He's in darkness with probably dreadful smell all around him. But even there, he's able to draw upon the language of the Psalms, of the scriptures, as he tries to frame his prayer. And he was clearly a man, I know we've seen a lot of negative things about Jonah as he's fled from the Lord, but he was clearly a man who had spent time in God's word in the past. And in some sense, the words of scripture, the inspired words, have become his words. They start to shape his thinking. Now, I don't think it's the case necessarily that he was, you know, praying with direct thought of, right, I'll use that phrase from Psalm whatever. But he just knows these references. He knows the language. It's been imbibed. It's been absorbed into him. He's so used to it. And that language then naturally comes out in his praying, as well as some of the quotations. It just comes out because it's had time to go in. Now, when you think of that, what a blessing for any of us to meditate upon the Word of God and to allow his word to shape our thinking and even to shape our prayer lives. And especially when you think of Jonah's circumstances here, how important this knowledge of scripture was for Jonah. Because there he is, he's in the depths of the sea. You can think of him even before the fish swallows him. He's sinking in the waters, everything looks lost. And yet, Jonah has absorbed so much of the sentiment, of the teaching, some of the direct statements of God's word, so that as he sinks in the abyss and he cries unto God, it is the word of Scripture that comes out. Scripture is in his heart. He knows God's word. And what a comfort God's word must be to him, especially in such a time as this. Now, it would certainly emphasize to us, I think, whether we're in the depths today or not, to take time to absorb God's word, to let his teaching, to let his word, to let even statements from Scripture, let it sink into our soul. Take time to meditate upon them now, as Jonah clearly has done upon some of these portions in the Psalms. Take time to meditate upon the word of God, and you will find that when you are in the depths of distress, when you are in trouble, what a blessing you will have when Scripture is there in your mind, on the tip of your tongue. When the promises of God are readily available to your thinking, what a blessing you have then. Jonah had knowledge, even in the depths. He had been grounded in the word of God. And the challenge to you and me is, are you taking time to ground yourself in the word of God, to let it be absorbed into your soul? Jonah's knowledge in the depths. Then we have Jonah's cry from the depths. Here we come more to some of the specifics in the psalm, or in the, I say psalm, it essentially is a psalm, it's a prayer. He says in verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now he recounts how he had earlier cried out as he was sinking fast in the ocean depths. And it does strike me with the way it's worded in verse 2. There's real amazement in Jonah. You know, I cried and he heard me. He heard me. Astonishing that the Lord should hear Jonah. Now, even if we set his circumstances aside, what an amazing truth it is, and how it ought to thrill our hearts more than it often does. How it ought to thrill our hearts that we who are the Lord's can cry unto him and he will hear us. I mean, we take that for granted, I think, quite often, but what a blessing that is. And what excuse do we have for prayerlessness when the ear of the Almighty God is open to us, when he is willing to hear? I know for myself as a parent that sometimes we're not as good at hearing our children as we ought to be. And, you know, in the main, you try to be there for them and listen to them. But then there are definitely times when you're distracted. Maybe there are legitimate pressures. You've got work to be getting on with. There's other things to do. Maybe those pressures crowd in. And there are legitimately times that you can't help but be caught up in other things. And you can't always have your ear open to your child. And maybe in those times the child has to do all sorts of things to try and get our attention. Well, what an amazing thing that the God who upholds the whole earth at the same time has his ear inclined to you and me. That there's no pressure upon him, that there's no hindrance to him so that he's too busy. His ear is open and he's ready, he's listening. In fact, he invites us to cry unto him. Call upon me, he says. I know how we ought to make use of that blessing and to pray. As we think of Jonah's astonishment here in verse 2, he heard me. We also ought to recognize the circumstances in which he is praying. He says here, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, it's a very graphic picture that Jonah uses. Again, this is a poetic section within the historical book of Jonah. It's clearly put in a different way from the rest of Jonah. It's poetry, and so it is full of these pictures, and it really uses the pictures to build the theme and to really emphasize certain truths to us. Well, Jonah uses a very graphic picture. He, in the context here, is probably not so much speaking about hell as the place of torment, but really more of the grave. Now that word translated hell, the belly of hell in verse 2, it's the Hebrew Sheol, and it's one of those words, it has quite a broad meaning, and in the King James even, it's translated half the time as grave and half the time as hell. It doesn't always necessarily have the concept of punishment that we often think about when we think of hell. It depends how the circumstance, you know, what the what the setting of the word is as to how you would read that into it. But Jonah seems to be describing his circumstances here as if death or the grave or hell is a great sea monster. And he is in its belly. He's praying as if it's not so much the fish's belly he's in. He's praying as if he was in the belly of death itself. It's as if death as a monster had swallowed him up. He's gone into the mouth, he's been chewed up, he's down the throat, and now he's in the belly of the beast. Out of the belly of hell, cried I. In other words, in the picture, all hope is gone. I'm in its stomach, I'm being digested by death. And in that context of despair and hopelessness, and you think of that imagery, how much more hopeless could you be? Right there in the belly, right there being devoured. In the midst of this hopelessness, what a wonder then, that even then Jonah can add, "Thou heardest my voice." Even then, "Thou heardest my voice." It's important to remember, Jonah had brought this upon himself through his own folly, through his own sin. And so it's his fault that he's in the depths of hopelessness. And death has now swallowed him up. And he deserves it. He deserves to be cut off from God in this watery grave. Nevertheless, he prays, and the Lord graciously hears his voice. Again, what an encouragement that is for us, especially in the times of real trouble, and particularly when we have brought those troubles upon ourselves. You know, maybe there are times in our lives where we've allowed our hearts to grow cold. We've allowed ourselves to drift from the Lord and from where we ought to be. We're like Jonah, we've gone our own way like fools. We're left feeling very far from God, like Jonah would certainly have been in the depths of the water. And the question comes, well, when we're in that state, why would God ever be concerned to hear my cry? What's the point of crying unto him? Why would he hear me? And yet you have it here in the experience of Jonah. The gracious God hears, even from the depths, even from the lowest point, if you like. He still hears. Jonah's cry ascends, as it were, through death itself and through the waters right up to the ear of God. You might get times in life where you think, well, I can't pray, I'm too far gone. Why would God ever hear me? And especially in those times when you're very conscious of your own sin and your eyes are upon your sin and you see how far you've fallen from the Lord or failed the Lord. And yet, like Jonah, you're dealing with the Lord who hears us from the very depths. God is pleased to look upon his people with favour and to hear us even out of the depths. And of course, that's because we have a Saviour who literally descended into the depths. He suffered and bled upon the cross, and then he literally descended into the belly of death for us. Jonah's cry in the depths, it was heard by God. What an encouragement to us to cry unto him. Notice as well then Jonah's faith in the depths. Jonah's faith. You come here to verses 3 and 4. Again, Jonah begins to describe the dreadfulness of his circumstances. He says, "Thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Now, the key thing to recognize there is that Jonah knows that all of this is from the hand of God. He says, "Thou hadst cast me in the deep. Thy billows, thy waves passed over me." Jonah recognizes it was not ultimately the sailors who cast him into the water. I mean, they did the lifting maybe. But ultimately it was the Lord. God brought this upon Jonah. It was God's rebuke. It was God's chastisement. Jonah recognizes it. He's not just facing a bad coincidence. And this suffering that he's enduring, it is not just part of living in a world cursed by sin and therefore that has sufferings in it. Sometimes that's simply the reason why we're suffering. Sometimes it is just the case. We live in a sin-cursed world and there's grief to be faced in it. Sometimes it's got nothing to do with whether we've been going on with God or not. It's just the reality is we're living in a sin-cursed world. But that's not the case with Jonah here. He sees the hand of God is in this and God is chastising me. God's waves, God's billows are passing over me. God has cast me into the deep. Jonah recognizes his guilt. He recognizes God's chastisement of him. at the beginning of verse 4, he recounts, he says, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight." He's cast out. And that's a significant term, cast out. The first time you come across the Hebrew word in your Bible, it's in Genesis 3, verse 24, where God, it's translated there, God drove out the man from the Garden of Eden. It's talking about man's exile from the garden after his sin. God cast him out. Genesis 3:24. Jonah might even be using that word referring to what Cain said in Genesis 4:14. After Cain had killed his brother, God punished him. And Cain said in Genesis 4:14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day." Same word. "Driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Jonah says, "I am cast out," or you could even say driven out, exiled from your sight. "My sins have made me an exile. My sin has brought me into this watery tomb where I'm driven from the presence of God." That's what Jonah's saying. And so as Jonah recognizes that, as he recognizes that God has come against his sin, as he recognizes that his sin has brought the removal of God's favor, what's he to do about this? How's he meant to respond? How's he meant to respond to such a terrifying prospect as the holy, the omnipotent, almighty God coming against his sin? How does he react to that? And that's a good question for us. Because when you recognize the dreadfulness of your sin against God, and even as a believer, when you recognize the sin in your life, those times when you've run down the wrong road altogether, like Jonah, you've run away from what you ought to have been doing, you've failed the Lord miserably, and you recognize that God is chastising you, that God has brought you down to show you the folly of your ways. When you get those seasons where you feel even maybe terror in your soul because you're aware of the Almighty God coming against your sin, what are you to do about it? How do we respond to that? Well, Jonah responds in the right way. In verse 4, he says, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet, I will look again toward thy holy temple." Now clearly he's not talking literally there. He was down in the depths of the water. He couldn't see the temple with his own eyes. He's speaking here about looking with the eye of faith. And what's he talking about? Why reference the temple? Why look to the temple? Well, in Jonah's day, the temple was the place of sacrifice. The temple was the place of cleansing from sin. It was the place where God's blessing could be restored. If you sinned against the Lord in some particular way, you brought your sacrifice to the temple. The blood was shed. Cleansing was offered. Blessing was restored. As Jonah fixes his eye upon the temple, even there in the depths, while he's feeling exiled from God, he really is looking upon the only ground of confidence that he has. He dare not approach God hoping for deliverance based on his own merit. He doesn't have any merit. In fact, his works are the problem. That's what's got him into this mess. He needs a better foundation. He needs the blood sacrifice. And ultimately, we ought to remember that the temple pointed to Jesus Christ. I mean, the Savior himself made that comparison when he told the Jews of his day. He said, "Destroy this temple," talking of his body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of himself. Christ is the true temple. He is the fulfillment of the temple. The temple pointed to Jesus Christ. It was, even in the Old Testament days, it was filled with furniture that pointed to the Savior. And all of the activity that went on at the temple as the high priest would sacrifice and intercede and come forth with his hands uplifted to bless the people, all of that activity, it pointed to the Savior and to what he would do. The temple pointed to Christ. And so in his day, when Jonah says, "You know, I'm cast out of your sight, I'm under the rod of your judgment, I'm chastised under due to my sin, I will look again toward thy holy temple," he's essentially saying, "I will look again to Jesus Christ. I will set my eye upon the only source of hope that I have. I will get my eye upon the Savior." And that really is the need for you and me, especially when we're weighed down with a sense of our sin. And especially when we feel like there's no way back to God. Maybe we do feel at times like exiles driven from his presence, and maybe even we've lost our assurance altogether and we feel like objects of his wrath. Well, here's the response. I will look again toward Jesus Christ. And as I see him, I see the one who has bled and died for all my sin. I see the one who has suffered so that I can be forgiven. I see the one who has paid the full price so that my exile can be ended. I see the one who has secured my way back to God. I will look again upon Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified is the only ground of confidence that we can ever have. And speaking to the unsaved, the gospel calls the unsaved to look to Jesus Christ, find your hope in him. I tell you, speaking to the saved as well, our eyes are to be continually directed back to him. I will look again to the Savior. It is only through him that we can approach God. He is the only ground of confidence we have tonight as we seek to pray and seek the face of God. And then especially when you feel like you've gotten very far away from the Lord, Jonah's example invites you to cast your eye again upon him. And even when you're in the depths, like Jonah, Christ's work is sufficient. The sacrifice is valuable enough. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. Christ is sufficient to carry you and carry your cry into the presence of God. Jonah has disgraced himself in many ways up to this point. But by God's grace, there is a place of sacrifice. And by faith, Jonah is looking toward it. Praise God, there's a place of sacrifice where our sin is put away. And by faith, may we look toward it. May we look toward Christ and him crucified. Jonah's faith in the depths. Then notice as well Jonah's deliverance from the depths. His deliverance. Having cried out, Jonah was heard and Jonah was delivered. God prepared the great fish which swallowed him up. Now, Jonah is still in the belly of the fish. He's not on dry land yet, but he already sees this as proof of God's deliverance. He sees this as evidence that God is going to bring him out of the watery grave. So Jonah speaks in verses 5 and 6 about the Lord's deliverance then, and especially about how astonishing this deliverance was. He again begins here by building the picture of how dreadful his circumstances were. If ever there was a time you would think you were beyond deliverance, it would be like this. It would be here where Jonah is. He again uses language that's very graphic. First of all, he says in verse 5 that the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. And the point is that the waters were literally about to take his life. They had surrounded him, hemmed him in, even to the soul. Going to take his life, going to snatch his life from him. He then describes what I would call a watery grave scene. He says, the depth closed me round about. And he's describing the ocean waters as if they're a tomb. And he's closed in. He's like one shut up in the earth. He's been closed round about. The stone is rolled over the door, if you like. He's in the grave. He's dead and gone. He says, the weeds were wrapped about my head. And perhaps literally there was seaweed that had attached itself to him. Certainly it's also language which conveys the danger all the more. You've got that idea of strangling with the seaweed, but I think even the language almost implies that the seaweed has become his grave clothes. It's become like the napkin about the head. You think of Christ when he was raised from the tomb. There was the garments that he had been wrapped in for burial, lying there. Well, Jonah's describing this seaweed wrapped about his head. It's almost as if it's the grave clothes wrapped about him. And it's become his binding upon his near-dead body. He's enclosed in this watery grave. In verse 6, he describes about going down to the bottoms of the mountains. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I take it he's speaking again figuratively here. Although certainly he was descending in the water. But the idea seems to be that he's descending into hell itself. He's being brought as far down as you can go, right to the very bottoms of the mountains. And it's as if the earth is shutting the prison doors behind him, so that forevermore he's bound in. He's a prisoner in the grave. It's as if then his life is taken, his body is wrapped, he is entombed, and he descends into the grave, into hell, to remain forevermore. That's the hopelessness of the setting. That's how far things have gone. And yet, Jonah elaborates in all of this, and as he does so, he's emphasizing the wonder of what God has done. He's really emphasizing that this was no small thing the Lord has done for him. Because he says at the end in verse 6, he says, yet, you know, despite all of this, despite the fact that I was as good as in the grave already, in the tomb, wrapped up, ready to rest forevermore, despite the fact that I was more or less all gone, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. In light of all this that's befallen me, even then, you've heard me, you've brought up my life from corruption. This is no normal deliverance. And the great encouragement for you and me is that if the Lord can deliver Jonah and is willing to deliver Jonah in such a manner, from such depths, can he not do the same for you and for me as we call upon him, looking to Christ our Saviour? In fact, the language here, it points to the greater Jonah, you know, the one who literally was bound in the grave clothes, the one who literally was put in the tomb, who literally gave himself over to the power of death until the third day, and who likewise was delivered from corruption. And if you want a token that God can deliver you from sin and from death and from ruin and from hell, if you want a token that God can deliver you from backsliding and misery and chastisement, if you want a token that God can rescue from all of this, you have it in Jonah, certainly. But in an even greater way, you have it in Christ, the one who descended into the grave for you, but who was brought up again, who saw no corruption. You know, as you think of Jonah here and the deliverance God has wrought, what a blessing to remember that you're never too far gone for the Lord to answer your cry of faith and to raise you up once more. And maybe today you're not far from the Lord. Maybe today you're walking with God and rejoicing in him. But I tell you, remember this, because we're so changeable, and in seasons of life we can drift from the Lord and from where we ought to be. Remember this, you're never too far gone for the Lord to answer your cry of faith, to raise you up. That's the case with Jonah. And even then, God delivers. God raises him up. Notice then as well Jonah's response in the depths. His response. In verse 7, Jonah again recounts some of the themes that he's already been rejoicing in. His soul had fainted within him. His life was virtually gone, but he remembered the Lord, and his prayer came before the Lord. That signifies the idea that God heard and God answered. What impact does that have on Jonah? How does all of this, how does this deliverance, how does all of this affect Jonah? Well, it brings him to certain conclusions and prompts an appropriate response from him. First of all, he recognizes, as he says in verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now, the lying vanities that he refers to, it may well refer to idols, you know, empty idols. Literally, the words have the idea of an empty promise. We could apply it to the physical idols of Jonah's day, which were held out as gods, but really they're just empty. They're vanity. They're nothingness. They're just lies. But I think you can also stretch those words out beyond that to refer to all the foolish notions that we follow, where we run down the path that Satan would present to us. We're presented with these things that will be good for us or fulfill us or will give us our own way, which we think will do us good. And at the end of the day, it's just a lying vanity. It's worthless, it's empty, and it's all a lie. We think we can get on perfectly well in life without God at times, and yet it's a lie. I think Jonah is really speaking about himself here. You know, he has been observing lying vanities in that, you know, he had thought that he could run from God. He put his confidence in this ship, which would get him all the way to Tarshish, and he thought he could then get on with his life. He trusted in lying vanities. He ran down the wrong path altogether, thinking this would be the way of hope for him. And he recognizes now that those who do so, those who turn away from the Lord, those who instead pursue the vanities of this life, they're really forsaking their own mercy, as Jonah had been. He's testifying here to us about his own foolishness, and it stands as a warning to us not to follow in his path. See, if you allow yourself, even as a child of God, to neglect your walk with the Lord, to turn from where you ought to be and to start living for yourself rather than living for the Lord's will, as you start to observe lying vanities, prioritizing the empty things of this world over the Lord, and there are plenty of them, plenty of those lying vanities that will clamor for your attention. Well, as you run after those things, as you set your heart on those things, Jonah reminds you, you're really forsaking your own mercy. That is, you're forsaking the only source of mercy that you have, which is the Lord. The Lord spoke of his people in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And he said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's what Jonah discovers here. When we turn from the Lord, when we look elsewhere, when we neglect him, we are forsaking the only fountain of living water. We are forsaking the one who alone is our rock and fortress and deliverer and strength and buckler and the horn of our salvation and our high tower. He alone is those things. Turning to things that cannot help us and that will only break their promises to us, it leaves us empty at the end. And Jonah recognizes how foolish he has been to run from the Lord, to forsake his own mercy. Instead, no more is Jonah going to run, but in light of what God has done for him, he says in verse 9, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed." Now, it's language centered around the temple, the offering of the sacrifice, and that with a glad heart, with a thankful heart. And then this resolution to pay that which has been vowed, to do his duty. Now, that's essentially what he's saying. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to do my duty. Now, Jonah at this point is still pretty reluctant to go to Nineveh. Remember, that's the whole problem here. He's been running from his duty, refusing to go to Nineveh. He's still pretty reluctant. You find that in chapter 4. He's still not overly happy, even after he's gone to Nineveh. He's not pleased with the results of his preaching. He's still going to struggle with the fact that God might show mercy to the people of Nineveh. But nevertheless, he recognizes here that the Lord has done great things for him. He recognizes there's no help for him outside of the Lord. And he's going to respond by serving with a heart of thankfulness. And of course, that surely has to be our response as we think of all that the Lord has done for us. Christ has delivered us from the tomb of sin. He has gathered us to himself to walk with God. And even since the time when we were saved, there are many times we've got ourselves in all sorts of trouble through our sin and through our foolishness. And the Lord again has over and over again heard our cry and refused to leave us to the ruin that we would have brought upon ourselves. How often the Lord has stepped in with goodness, with mercy, to deal well with us and deliver us. And as we recognize that, well, surely the only appropriate response is that of Jonah here. I will sacrifice to the Lord. I will pay my vows. I will serve him. I will live for him who has done so much for me. Do you have a heart to serve the Lord today? Is it your delight to do his will? And if not, then you and I, we need to grasp what God has already done for us. We need to see the extent to which Christ has gone to redeem us, and the mercy that he continues to show us as he upholds us. And in light of his goodness and his mercy, in light of his deliverance, how can we hold back from serving him with our all? How can we hold back from going through with God in light of what he has done already for us? Jonah says, "I will pay my vows." The final thing Jonah mentions in this prayer is very fitting. especially in terms of this book. He recognizes here, even from his own experience, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, that truth, of course, is why Jonah had been on the run in the first place. He didn't want the Lord to sovereignly save Nineveh. He didn't think that Nineveh deserved God's mercy. How dare God choose to show that mercy to them? And yet now he finds himself undeserving of mercy. He finds himself, nevertheless, graciously and sovereignly saved. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, self-righteousness and a proud spirit, it can very quickly creep into you and me, just as it had crept into Jonah. We look around at the down and outs around us and we think to ourselves, you know, they're not like us. They don't deserve God's mercy the way we do. Well, we need to recognize with Jonah that the Lord has done great things for us. We need to cite all the more of the great deliverance he has wrought for us. He has snatched us as brands from the burning. He has snatched us from death and from hell. Not because we deserved it, but because salvation is of the Lord. The sovereign Lord set his love upon you and upon me. He showed us his mercy. As we think of our own favour, we did not earn it. Salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, let's go forth into this world. Let us go forth to the highways, to the byways, serving the God who has sovereignly saved us, who has shown us great and mighty deliverances. Let us seek that he would work through us to bring his salvation to others, because salvation is of the Lord. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.